Let's turn in our Bibles to the first epistle of John. Well, last week we began our study in the first epistle of John, and last week we did somewhat of an introduction and took advantage of the introduction to talk about the authority of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, and just really to encourage ourselves in the fact that we can trust our Bible. And so we want to move on tonight into the actual text itself of this first epistle written by the Apostle John. Now, this epistle was written in approximately 90 AD. And as many of you know, John was the last surviving apostle. All the other apostles by this time had already gone on to be with the Lord. But John was the last remaining apostle, and at this time there was a concerted attack against the faith that was coming from a different direction than it had come from previously. Up until this point, there had been the attack by the Jews. They were attacking, of course, the Messiahship of Jesus, and they were battling against the doctrine of grace. And then there was a political attack against the Christians that resulted in the death of Paul the Apostle and probably Peter as well. But now at this time, there's a new attack that is developing, and once again, it's a doctrinal or a theological assault against the faith. And it was born out of the ideas that were held by the Gnostics. Now, you've probably heard the term Gnosticism. The term Gnosticism or Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis. And the Greek word gnosis means to know. And so the Gnostics, they believed that they were in a class above everyone else because of their superior knowledge. And thinking that they had superior knowledge, they began to embrace ideas that were absolutely contrary to what had been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his followers as well, the apostles. And so John is the remaining apostle, and he's the one who's left really to contend with this specific heresy that begins to infiltrate the church. Now, similar ideas had been floating around for a long time, but it really, at this stage, it began to become more solidified and therefore a more direct attack against the Christian faith. And so, as we go through this epistle, there are times when I will point out to you that some of the things that John says are really directed toward the things that the Gnostics were espousing at the time. And of course, it will have application to us as well, to some extent. But it's important to remember that the Scriptures had a context in which they were written. And I think it's an important thing for us to look at it in its context as it was originally intended, but then also, of course, to find the application for us today. But we can't lose sight of what the original purpose of the letter was. Now, regarding Gnosticism, just for a moment on that subject, we don't normally think of Gnosticism as any sort of a threat to the church today. I mean, some of you maybe have never even heard the term. I know some of you have, but maybe there are some that haven't, because it's not something that is a visible threat. But yet, in actuality, Gnosticism is alive and well today. In the 19th and 20th centuries, Gnosticism resurfaced in what we commonly call or refer to as the pseudo-Christian cults. When you really begin to study things like Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses beliefs or the beliefs of Christian Science or the Unity School of Christianity or Theosophy or Scientology or any of those things, what you begin to understand is that these are modern manifestations of Gnostic ideas. So these cults are sort of the perpetuation of the Gnostic heresy. But now in the 21st century, it's primarily through the New Age movement that Gnosticism is really making a major comeback. Some of the cults that we just mentioned, Unity School of Christianity, Christian Science, and some of those, they've sort of lost momentum. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are still going fairly strong, but some of the others have to some degree lost momentum. But the New Age movement continues to gain momentum as time goes on, and the New Age movement is really the modern manifestation of Gnostic ideas. Let me read to you from the back cover of a book written by a man named Peter Jones, and the book is actually entitled The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. But listen to what it says. Gay rights are promoted in popular magazines, public radio, and Hollywood. Feminist spirituality is making inroads into Christianity. Christian students are being silenced in the name of religious tolerance. Mystical techniques for achieving well-being and self-knowledge are being adopted in the business world and military. Merely coincidental trends? Peter Jones says no. They are expressions of an ancient heresy reasserting itself today, documenting how Gnosticism, a heresy of self-deification, has returned with a vengeance in the New Age movement. Jones calls the church to spiritual warfare as the Gnostic Empire strikes back. So the things that are happening all around us, that quite often we don't understand what's motivating these things or what's behind the scene driving so many of these things. Well, it is Gnosticism that's driving these things that he's talking about here. And so as we realize that, we see again, as I mentioned previously, the relevance of the scriptures, how they are as relevant today as they were at the time that they were written, because things haven't really changed. Those core issues that were being attacked back in New Testament times are still the issues that are being attacked today. And it's amazing when you start to look at modern day heresies that are affecting the church, as you follow them, you can find them back in the early stages of the church as well. That's why it's interesting to some extent to study church history, because you see these things and you realize, wow, even way back there they were embracing this. You know, one of the predominant features of the Jehovah's Witnesses is their denial of the deity of Christ. Many of you have had encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses and you know they're adamantly opposed to the Trinity. And they are outraged at the idea that Jesus is actually equal with God. But, you know, that particular belief did not originate with them. Although they're the ones who are probably the greatest promoters of that today, it didn't originate with them. You can go way back into church history, into the first few centuries of the church, and you can find there a man named Arius, who brought in what was known as the Arian heresy. And the Arian heresy was basically a denial of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are a modern day manifestation of Arianism, just as the New Age movement is a modern day manifestation of Gnosticism. So, once again, I wanted to just make that connection, so that as we come across some of the statements here, we can we can better understand why John was addressing these particular issues that we might think, well, wait a second, we don't really, you know, have a problem with that today. But it might be that we do actually have a problem with that today, or perhaps we don't have a problem with it at the moment, but you can be sure that it'll probably resurface again at some point. Because as Solomon so rightly said, there is nothing new under the sun. What has been before will resurface again at some point. And so, having given another brief introduction, we will now move on to the text itself. And so John begins, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So John, he takes his readers back to the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now the question arises, which beginning is he referring to? He's not referring to the beginning of time. Of course, in Genesis 1:1, we read about the beginning there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the beginning of time. In John, his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read there also about the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here, the beginning that John is referring to would really be the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would be referring to the coming of the Lord, or the time at which He came. And so he's, as an eyewitness, he's wanting to put the record straight, that these ideas that have begun to creep in about Jesus are not accurate. He says, "In the beginning, I was there. And I heard, and I saw with my eyes, and I studied Him intently, and my hands actually handled the Word of life." You see, they were embracing this bizarre idea that Jesus did not have an actual physical human body. And the reason they were thinking that was because they had bought into this Gnostic concept that all material was inherently evil. And because the material universe was inherently evil, it could not be possible that God could actually come into contact with the material universe. And so what they would say on the one hand was that Jesus wasn't God. He was an emanation from God somewhere way, 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 way back in this long line of emanations. You would finally come into contact with God, but Jesus was just one of those emanations. Or they would say on the other hand, well, He was God, but He didn't actually come into contact with the material universe because of their idea that material was inherently evil. But John says, no, no, that's not true. I know. I was there. I witnessed. I saw. He says, that which we have seen, and then he says, that which we have looked upon. It sounds like he's just being repetitious, but actually the second word implies that John didn't merely see, but he saw with understanding. And so what he's basically saying is, look, I know I had a first-hand encounter. I had a thorough experience with Jesus Christ, and I'm here to tell you that he was manifest to us. The word of life was manifest to us in the flesh. The New Testament is the eyewitness testimony that God came into this world. It's an eyewitness testimony. It's not hearsay. It's not something that, you know, developed through a process of, you know, sort of evolving thoughts and ideas as the liberal scholars would like us to believe even to this day. Among the liberals, they would say that the New Testament was not written actually by the apostles. It wasn't even written in the new, or in the first century, they would say. They would say, oh, it was written probably 300, 400, 500 years later. And by that time, they would say, all kinds of myth and legend and all of this other stuff built up around the person of Jesus. So, of course, they would say you can't trust anything that's in the New Testament. But they're completely out to lunch on that point, because we have manuscript evidence. We have manuscripts. We have a fragment of the Gospel of John that has been dated by historians at 100 AD. The very Gospel of John itself. We have fragments of it, and they date this at 100 AD. Of course, proving what we already know to be true, that these things were written by the apostles. But, you know, they're always trying to cast doubt. They're always trying to bring into question the validity of the scriptures. But these are the eyewitness testimony to the coming of Christ. The Discovery Channel, as I was watching that the other day, they've got a program coming out, I guess, this week sometime or something, where it has something to do with, you know, what you always thought about the Gospels isn't actually the case, because, you know, we have discovered here at the Discovery Channel that, you know, this whole thing originated with Mary Magdalene, not with Jesus and the apostles. You know, just one of these ridiculous, nonsensical ideas. But in the commercial, as they're, you know, kind of showing an ancient scene and, you know, kind of going back and forth with some things, and then they're saying, it is written, and then the narrator comes on and says, but is it true? And that's it. That's what they're always saying. It is written, yes, but is it true? And they're always trying to cast doubt. But John says, I was there. He was an eyewitness. And of course, there were many eyewitnesses. And you know that eyewitness testimony is considered to be irrefutable in a court of law. If you have enough people that witness something, then the consensus is it happened. And of course, John was just one of many witnesses. All the writers of the New Testament were eyewitnesses of these things. And as you test this against what we know about the times historically, what we know about things geographically and so forth, you find that it is completely consistent and totally harmonious with what we know to be the facts. And so, John says that he was there. He handled the word of life. And then he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. I like the way he refers to Jesus here. He refers to him as that eternal life which was with the Father but was manifested to us. You know, think about that for a moment. We talk about eternal life, and quite often we talk about it in, well, usually we talk about it in its quantitative sense. We talk about it as, you know, it's eternal life. It's without end. It goes on forever. But the actual term is more referring to a quality than a quantity even. Of course it is a life without end, no question about it. But you could have a life without end that had a horrible quality to it, and that wouldn't be good, would it? But the idea behind it is that there's a quality to it, but even beyond that, John says eternal life is a person. Eternal life is a person. That's fascinating. That's profound. Eternal death is a state. And there is eternal death, but it's a state. It's a condition. But eternal life is not merely a state. Eternal life is a person. So, when it comes to the whole subject of eternal life, we understand then that eternal life is totally dependent on my relationship with the person. If I have a relationship with that person who is eternal life, then I have eternal life. But if I do not have the relationship, I do not have life. And John will actually state that in his writings in a variety of ways. But that's the fact. People talk about eternal life. They talk about, you know, the hope of heaven or the certainty of heaven or whatever it might be. But at the same time that they're talking about that, they are openly, in many cases, and blatantly rejecting Jesus. But you see, the fact of the matter is, you can't possibly have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, because He is it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, John would tell us in his gospel. And so the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. The purpose, or one of the purposes anyway, that we would spread the gospel to others is that they might come into fellowship with us. That they might come and enjoy this glorious thing that we have been privileged to enjoy. You know, I have the hardest time understanding why it is that people refuse to come to Christ. You know, it's the deal of eternity, and yet people are reluctant. People are opposed to it. And I think, you know, all you can really conclude is that they have been deceived into thinking that it's something other than what it is, because it is the most glorious thing. And I look at people that I know, people that are near and dear to me, and I look at their miserable lives. And they know about Christ. They've heard the gospel. They have family members and friends who are following Jesus. And yet they just refuse to come along and have fellowship with us. They're always complaining about their condition. They're always griping about the frustration and the misery in their lives. But the moment you bring up the possibility, or, you know, suggest that that can all be over if you just come and join with us, they don't want to hear it. They become angry. Shoving this religion down my throat, you know. Leave me alone. And how do you figure that? It's got to be just as the scriptures say, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They just, there's a twisted perspective that's partially due to the devil's influence. Because this is the greatest thing in the world. Fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. And it's a word that's so rich in its original meaning that it's impossible to translate into English with any one word. And so you'll find it translated with a variety of words, and most Greek scholars agree that no English word or words have ever really captivated the idea behind fellowship. It's just a word that's richer than our language is able to describe. But it's a word that also we translate communion. It just refers to a deep, intimate connection that you would have with others. And of course, when you have that, you know that it is such a wonderful thing. It's such a glorious thing. But I think sometimes fellowship is even misunderstood by us as Christians, or not even misunderstood. It's kind of missed completely. Sometimes we substitute social gathering for fellowship. And we say that we had some fellowship, when what we really had was some potato chips and Coke and watched a football game. You know, that might have been okay, but it wasn't fellowship. Because fellowship is so much deeper than that. It's so much more wonderful than that. It's so much more glorious than that. What fellowship is about, when we talk about it, you know, among ourselves as Christians, it's sharing the life of Jesus with one another. It's getting together with the people of God, and because we have Christ and our love for Him in common with each other, then we communicate that to each other. And when you've really had fellowship, here's how you know you really had fellowship. You walk away and you are blessed. You're edified. You walk away and you feel enriched. You feel like that was a glorious, wonderful experience. But isn't it true that sometimes we get together with Christians and we walk away thinking, oh man, what a bore. Or, you know, boy, we probably should have stayed home. We got in a lot of trouble. We said a lot of things that we probably shouldn't have said. And, you know, sometimes that kind of thing will happen. But the Lord is inviting us into fellowship with Himself, and then we are to gather together in fellowship with one another. And this is something that, you know, quite frankly, I am looking at my own personal life and saying, Lord, I want to get back to this kind of thing. I sense in my own life that I've drifted away from really having times of fellowship with people. One thing I find, and you know, I just, those of you that know me, you know that I'm brutally honest about most things. And so I'm not going to change. I find that among pastors and those in the ministry, that quite often, more often than not even, when we're together, we're talking about the ministry quite often. We're talking about the ministry and all the different aspects of the ministry and the things we're doing in the ministry and all that. But yet sometimes you walk away and think, did we ever talk about Jesus? I know we talked about the ministry. We talked about the church. We talked about what we're doing and, you know, what we want to do and all of this stuff. And I think even there, you know, there's something that's come in as a substitute. That's not really fellowship. Because, I mean, if that's all we have to really talk about, what if ministry kind of ceases? What if it falls apart? What if there comes a time when we don't have the opportunities that we have today? Then what are we going to talk about? Well, hopefully, we can become focused on Jesus Himself, because He's the center of fellowship. He's the one that we really ought to be thinking about and conversing about and sharing about. And when you do that, boy, that's when, like I said, you walk away and you are built up. You have been strengthened in the faith. You have just been greatly encouraged. I think today, as Christians, we spend far too much time thinking about and talking about what's going on here on planet Earth, and far too little time thinking about and talking about what's going on in heaven and what's going to be going on in heaven forever. I really think that's where we're at today as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not excluding myself from that. I find that that's a lot of times what I'm doing. And there are these moments, you know, where the Lord will kind of flash something. You ever have those experiences where just suddenly something will hit you like a bolt of lightning and you think, oh yeah, wait a second. But you know, one of the things the Lord keeps reminding me of lately, especially in the context of all of this political upheaval and social upheaval and, you know, everything that's going on our planet, the Lord keeps reminding me, Brian, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. It will be someday. when the Lord comes back. But at the present time, His kingdom is not of this world, and we have to be very careful. I think there's a fine line, there's a balance. We don't want to be irresponsible. We want to take advantage of the privileges that we have as citizens and things like that. But at the same time, I think that there's a real danger that Christians could spend their whole life trying to do the impossible, which is to make the world a paradise. They can spend their whole time trying to do the impossible and miss out on doing the thing that we're really called to do. You see, God did not leave the church in the world so we could make it a paradise. God left us in the world so we could call people to come and be part of His kingdom, to come out of this world that's destined for judgment and to come into His kingdom that will last forever. But historically, Christians, because of, wrong views of the Scriptures, have gotten things backwards and spent much of their life trying to create a paradise here on earth. And quite frankly, it's just never going to happen. So we need to keep the proper perspective on things. And we need to get back to Jesus being the center. Because He came so we could have fellowship with Him. So we could have fellowship with one another. So we could join the family of God. So we could become a holy nation, a peculiar people. A people that are set apart for Him, waiting for His return and seeking to build His kingdom in the process, not to build man's kingdom, a worldly kingdom, good or bad. So, He says, this is what we're declaring to you, that which we've seen and heard, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Are you lacking in joy? It could be because you're missing out on God's intended purpose of fellowship with Him, with His Son Jesus Christ, with His people. Because John says these are the things that make for fullness of joy. I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be full. And when we get that perspective, when we get right in that place where Christ is at the center of our thinking. He's at the center of our conversation. He's at the center of our life. Man, that is where the joy is. Jesus said to the disciples, and I love this. This is, you know, as He's about to go to the cross, of course, they're devastated. They can't really understand what's going on, but it's finally gotten through to them that something serious is about to happen. That Jesus is going to leave them. That He even is possibly going to die. And they just can't understand that. They can't figure it out. But at one point, He says to them, He says, you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that, of course, is what happened. The world's rejoicing. We've got rid of this pest, this person that was reminding us of the fact that we're sinners. But they, of course, were devastated and they wept and they lamented. But He said this. He said, but you shall see me again and your joy no one will take from you. And I think about that. I think of how they were devastated. They were just completely gutted. They were totally disillusioned, confused, and filled with lamentation and grief and all of that. But when Jesus rose from the dead, when they saw Him again, He said, then you'll be full of joy and no one will ever take it from you. And you can be absolutely sure that was the case. And think about it. I mean, think about these guys. Think of, there they were. They saw Jesus betrayed. They saw Him delivered over to the Romans. They saw Him taken and tried and beaten and finally executed. And imagine the devastation that they were in. But then, can you imagine the elation when they saw him raised from the dead? I mean, that's it. They knew he died. They knew that he was placed in the tomb. But then suddenly here he is. They're out fishing. Somebody's standing on the shore, little children, have you caught anything? They realize that's Jesus. And I just think of that, how, as he said, your joy, no one will take from you. How could you ever rob the joy from a guy like Peter or like James or John or any one of them that had seen the risen Lord? Because after all, Jesus conquered death. What could you get depressed about? What could you worry about from that point on? It doesn't matter because Jesus was dead. Now he's alive. But remember, he's alive today too. And if we see him, if we have that same understanding of him, then we have, as a result, that same thing. We have that joy. And that's what John is really talking about here. We're telling you all of this. We're declaring this message to you that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus who rose, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now this is the message, he says, which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So here again, John is, he's going, you know, straight down the line, setting the record straight. First of all, he makes crystal clear, I handled Jesus. I embraced Him. He was the one who laid His head on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, you remember. He says, no, I saw Him. I experienced Him. He was not an apparition. He was a man. He was the man who was God. But now he goes on to address another issue. And that would have been the issue pertaining to the nature of God and holiness and righteousness and those kinds of things that these Gnostic heretics were rejecting all of this. They said that since all matter or all material things are inherently evil, then it's irrelevant what you do with your body because it's evil anyway. God isn't really interested in the body. He's interested in the spirit. And so you could defile your body in their thinking, but it had no consequence. It didn't matter as long as you somehow maintained a purity in spirit. And they basically, then as a result of that, encouraged sinful living. And that's why John goes to such great lengths here in this epistle to really address the issues of righteous living and to show that righteousness is directly connected to a relationship with God, and unrighteousness is an obvious proof that there is no relationship with God. But first of all, he has to establish that by declaring in no uncertain terms that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's talking about light in the moral sense here. Light is used in the Scriptures synonymously with holiness or purity. So when he says God is light, he's saying that He is the source and essence of holiness and righteousness, goodness and truth. And in Him there is nothing that is unholy or unrighteous, evil or false. Just as Moses said concerning God, he declared, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is He. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That is a wonderful fact. Just think if that wasn't the case. That would be horrifying. If God had any trace of injustice or unrighteousness or wickedness or anything like that or any capacity toward that within His being, that would be the most horrific thing that could ever be from the human standpoint. Because you've got an all-powerful being who is also potentially evil. I mean, think of the devastation, the destruction that has been brought upon the human race and the world itself through evil men who possess little to no power. But with their little to no power, they have created great havoc in the world. But think of a being with all power, and yet, and possibly with an evil bent. That's a horrifying thought. But here's the glorious truth. Here's the great reality. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know, there are some Christians who, in their quest to maintain a particular theology, they insist that somehow God is responsible for the evil that's in the world. And they do so through a logical process. They say, well, there's evil in the world, God created the world, therefore God knew that evil was going to exist, and finally they come to the conclusion that God must have willed all of this to happen, because He's the one who started it, and therefore, you know, in an indirect sense, they lay the blame for evil at God's feet. And I have known people and talked to people that have embraced this kind of an idea. But here's what the scriptures say. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Forget your logical reasoning. Forget your theological system, and go back to the Bible. The problem with these particular people is that they're adhering to a theological system, and they're letting the theological system interpret the Bible for them. And quite often what they're doing is they're just refusing to look at verses in the Bible that contradict their theological system. So this is one they won't really look at. But this is one they need to look at, because this gives me the assurance that even though there is evil in the world, even though God did create the world, and even though I can't explain how God could have created the world and allowed evil to be in it and not ultimately be responsible for it, I can know this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So however evil was allowed to come into existence, it didn't have anything to do with the nature of God, the desire of God, the plan of God, or anything like that. Now, some of these people would say, oh, that's blasphemy. You're denying the sovereignty of God. Well, if that's your interpretation of the sovereignty of God, that God had to create evil to be sovereign, then yes, I am denying that. Because John denies that. Because he says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And thank God there's no darkness at all. You know, historically, some theologies have really ended up in presenting quite a monstrous deity, the God of the Christian faith. And to some degree, I can understand how certain people have rejected the Christian faith because they thought that that manifestation of it was what it was. For example, this Reformed theology that I'm actually referring to here, an extreme version of that would teach that God predestined people to go to hell. That God actually created certain people with the very purpose of sending them to hell. So, this is all a manifestation, they say, of the sovereignty of God. This is what God chooses to do. He creates some people to go to heaven. He creates other people to go to hell. God is sovereign. Too bad. If you don't like it, tough. It's just the way it is. Now, if that's God, then I don't want any part of it. But I can assure you that's not my God. That's not your God. That's not the God of the Bible. That is the God of a theology that's based on logical deduction at the expense of scriptural revelation. That's why we must hold fast to what the Bible says and know what the Bible says and know what all the Bible says. Because they would argue and say, what are you talking about? Let me show you verse after verse of the sovereignty of God and verse after verse of this and that and the other thing. Okay, yes, you show me that, but let me show you verses that seem to be in conflict with your view, because they're there as well. And so it's important that we take the whole scripture, then we look at it, and then sometimes we can draw a conclusion. Other times we have to say, I don't get it. I don't know. I'm not God, and I can't think like He does. But this is what I know, because He's declared it clearly. He's revealed it, that He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And I rejoice in that. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. One of the things I really love about John's epistles is this guy is a real straight shooter. I mean, he just tells it like it is. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. It's as simple as that. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say we're in communion with Him, if we say that...
I wanna thoughts of peace and not of evil. You sent your son to die for me, to be my future and my hope. Lord, you are faithful. When I still call to you, you're always there. When I need you, and in this life, when the world falls down, Lord, you alone are faithful and true. Fountains, and all things are possible.